So I have a question for you. Are you worthy? I was watching a video the other day. You know, you get all these videos recommended, and it was some compilation video that somebody who is all about the MC universe and all of that stuff put together, and it was called Worthy, but it was about Thor. You guys remember that story, right? I think, you know, they concluded the whole, they concluded that first spate of movies in 2018, I think. And there were several standalone movies made with Thor, you know, the God of Thunder, all of this stuff. But if you remember from the first movie, he gets his hammer taken away from him because he has acted in an unworthy manner. So he was the God who essentially kind of had to earn his way back. Today, we're going to look at the only God who is, and his only son, who is the only one that is worthy. Amen? I have put this picture of a scroll up here, and you're going to see how that fits in just a moment. But what I would like to do is I would like to read in an extended fashion, because I want to put us back in the Revelation and understand exactly what's going on. So when Revelation opens in chapter 1, John receives a vision of Christ, and he is alerted to the fact that Christ is there by this voice. In John chapter 1, verse 10, he writes, "It was the Lord's day," that means it was Sunday, "and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and it said, write in a book, write in a scroll." It's the word biblion. We'll talk about that in a minute. "Write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches." And then we looked at the seven churches, and he had a message. Christ had a message for each of the seven churches. There is this amazing vision of Christ that's there as well. John says in verse 12, "When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands." We remember those represent the seven churches. "And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man," or like a Son of Man. In other words, he looked like a man. Right? "And he was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun with all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now," that's the seven churches. We looked at that for an extended period of time. "Things that are now happening and the things that will happen," and that's what we're jumping into next. "This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, the seven and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Then he speaks to the seven churches, these messages. And then there is another vision that John receives. "Then as I looked," this is chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. "Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. The same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this.' And instantly I was in the Spirit," or in spirit, "and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns," not crowns of ruling, but crowns of victory, "on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder, and in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. So these beings represent all of the creation. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And remember, the 24 elders represent the totality of the people of God. The 12 sons of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament, they represent the saints, right, before the throne of God. And then they lay their crowns before the throne and say, that is, those who represent all of us, the saints, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and they exist because you created what you please." So we're in the throne room of God, God Almighty, God the Father is sitting on the throne. Now we launch into the text for today. "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne." And that's why I have put this scroll up here. "There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on the scroll and open it?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders, one of those representatives of all of us before the throne, came to John and said, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slain or slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slain, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang a mighty chorus, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They all sang, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living beings said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb." Amen? Well, that's a sermon right there. I don't even need to preach. You just need to figure out that heaven is going to be more amazing than you could ever have imagined. So I put this scroll up here so you would see what we're talking about. There's another picture up there, ladies, of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is a very, very old-looking picture there. These are actually scrolls from that time period. Now, they've been in jars in the desert for a long period of time. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I just wanted you to see that that picture that you saw earlier with the seven-sealed scroll, that's actually what they read. Now, the word here, when he says he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, it could be translated book, the way you think of a book with pages or leaves, right? This was the early second century, which Revelation was probably written down by John in the late first century, probably somewhere around 95 AD. In the early second century, into the hundreds, they started using books that had pages. They called them leaves, right? The pages, and they bound them together. And if it is the case that this scroll was laid out like a book, then the seals would have been on the edge of that book. One of the reasons Christians actually popularized the usage of the book as we know it, because they wanted to take all four gospels and put them together. In fact, there is a very famous ancient collection of the four gospels that are arranged in harmony. It's called the Diatessaron, and it was arranged by a fellow by the name of Tatian, who was a student of Justin Martyr. And this book, there's so much material, if you just look at the four gospels, that it would have been very difficult for them to put it in one scroll. So they started using these books with the leaves in them. Now, it says that this scroll, and this is probably why it was a scroll, it said it was written on both sides. Now, of course, all of our books, you know, you turn the page and it's written on both sides. But back then, they used this very frail material, papyrus, that was made of reeds that were actually squashed together. And this is why we don't have any original autographs of Scripture. This material just, you know, deteriorated rather quickly. That and the fact that there were a number of persecutions in the Roman Empire from the second century all the way into the early fourth century, where Christians were forced by pain of death to turn over their writings so that they would be burned. But they copied so many of them that we still have over 500 manuscripts of varying sizes of the New Testament that date prior to 500 AD. So it's a very well attested book. But he says he saw in the right hand a scroll written inside and out, right? Written on both sides. So that's called an epistograph in the language, right? They didn't usually do that unless they just didn't have enough room. And what this is telling us is that this scroll is jam-packed, right? There's a lot that is needed to be said here, okay? But it also reminds us that of a similar incident or a similar vision that took place in the Old Testament with Ezekiel. Ezekiel also had a vision of God and of angels. And Ezekiel was also given a scroll. Listen to this from Ezekiel 2:9. I looked, now this is Ezekiel, I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me, and behold, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were songs of mourning and sighing and woe. And as we delve deeper into Revelation, you will see that there is plenty of mourning and sighing and woe in it, although it ends in great victory for the Lamb. So like Ezekiel's scroll, this is written on front and back. And this scroll that we're talking about here, go ahead and put the picture of that scroll back up there if you will, ladies. This scroll that we're talking about, this is the actual book of Revelation, or the scroll of the Revelation. The scroll, once it is opened, reveals the end to us. It lets us know what's coming, and it lets us know that Christ is ultimately going to be victorious. So we're reading the book of Revelation from the scroll of Revelation, right? As I said before, this word biblion is used to describe the document, but it was likely a scroll. Now, it also says that this scroll with all of this writing on both sides wasn't in the hand of God who's on the throne. It was lying in his palm, in his open hand. This indicates, I think, that it is official, that it is authoritative. It's in his right hand, but he's extending the hand. He's not holding it and gripping it tight and saying, no one will take this from my hand. He's holding it with his hand open, anticipating that the Lamb is going to take it from his hand. But no one was found that was worthy, right, until the Lamb. I like this quote from George Eldon Ladd, talking about the scroll that rested upon the right hand of God. The whole story of human history, Eldon Ladd writes, in the hand of God. What simpler or more sublime way of picturing God's ultimate sovereignty over all history could be found than this picture of the scroll resting in the hand of God? However strong evil becomes, however fierce be the satanic evils that assail God's people on earth, history still rests in the hand of God. Amen? So this reminded me of something. Go ahead and put that picture of the statue with Nike there, right? This is a statue of Zeus holding the goddess Nike in his right hand. That is the goddess of victory. And this is what the shoe is named after, although I don't really subscribe to Nike anymore. They're too political these days. But she's often represented like this statue upon the hand of Zeus. For them, that was the high god, right? And what that tells us that ultimate victory is found where? It's found in the hand of God and only in the hand of God. Now, we have a vision of the scroll that represents the revelation of the end. And that end rests in the hand of God. So no matter what people say, no matter how they hypothesize and what kinds of theories they have about the end, how the world will end, we know how it will end because we can read the end in this book. Amen? This is why I'm not afraid. This is why no matter what people say, okay, about what's going on with governments and with the environment and all these things, I'm not afraid because I know how this thing ends. Amen? It's found in the hand of God. Well, the scroll is closed with no fewer than seven seals, all of which must be broken in order for that scroll to be unfurled and the book opened and read. Each of the seals would have the official impression of the one who wrote the contents. Only an authorized person or persons, because sometimes a seven a document sealed with seven seals would have been a last will and testament. And after the person died, seven different people had to come along and open one of those seals, okay? This is what Eldon Ladd says about that. Many interpreters appeal to the fact that in the Roman world, seven seals was the usual way of attesting to the validity of a last will and testament. A will was witnessed by seven witnesses, and the seven witnesses attached their seal with seven threads that secured the testament. Viewed in this way, the scroll is the symbol of the promise of the kingdom of God, which God's people are to inherit. This irrevocable disposition of God occurred long ago, and it has been documented and sealed, but not yet executed. So who will be able to open the seals and execute the testament? Who opens it? Jesus does. So as we will see, once each seal is broken, there's a symbolic action that accompanies it. Now, we're going to get into that when we get into chapter 6. And I agree with Eldon Ladd here as to the significance of the seals as they are open. He writes, the most natural way to understand the book is according with the Revised Standard Version translation. It is a scroll sealed along the outside edge with seven seals of wax. This is important for a correct interpretation of the nature of the entire book of Revelation. It is significant that the breaking of the seals is accompanied by plagues in history of a general kind, war, famine, pestilence, and martyrdom. And the sixth seal introduces the end itself. The seventh seal has no specific content like the first six, but it is what is broken before the seven trumpets begin to be blown. All right. So he says this, we may conclude that the contents of the scroll consists of the material in our book of Revelation between 7:1 and 22:21. The events accompanying the breaking of the seals are not the end itself, but the events leading up to the end, while the contents of the scroll are a complex of events. So here's the way we need to look at it. First of all, the book of Revelation is organized around four groups of sevens. We've already looked at the first group of seven. Seven what? We took us 7 weeks to do it. Seven churches. And those churches relate to us, related to them in the first century, and to us in the 21st century. They relate to the here and now. then as the seven seals are broken, there is a symbolic event that takes place, or incident that takes place. The first four seals are the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? The one riding on the white horse with the gold crown, and the one riding on the red horse and the black horse, and finally the horse that is pale, the pale horse. The word in Greek is chloros. It means like death, and that's what it represents, as a matter of fact. So seven churches and then seven seals. And that's what we'll get into next week, because that's chapter 6. After seven seals, there are seven what? There are seven trumpets. And after each one of those trumpets is blown, there's a partial judgment that is poured out upon the earth. And then there's an intermediate period of time where events are described, and in the midst of those events there are seven thunders, but John is told to seal up the seven thunders. So that's why I don't mention them as being an organizing factor in the book, but it is another seven, okay? And then the fourth seven that organizes the book is the seven bowls of wrath, and that's where you have a partial judgment on the earth, but then when you hit the bowls of wrath, you have a complete judgment of the earth. So that is the organizational structure, all right? Now, Revelation 5, 2 through 5, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one is worthy, right? Who's worthy to open the scroll? Who can tell us how the world is going to end? No one in heaven or on earth was found worthy to open the scroll to discover God's plan for the end of history except Jesus. He's worthy. Eldon Ladd writes this: here is a simple but profound biblical truth which cannot be overemphasized. Apart from the person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, history is an enigma. Do you know what an enigma is? It's an unsolvable puzzle. And that's where people are today. They're confused. A lot of the depression, the anxiety, the anguish and anger and fear that we see today is because we're constantly bombarded with these messages that are utterly hopeless. The world is going crazy. It's left its center, right? There are increasing numbers of people that proclaim loudly and proudly that they're atheists, not understanding, not realizing that they have cut themselves loose from the only moor, the only anchor that would hold them together, right? So Christ gives us the end. He's identified as the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Well, this comes from the Old Testament. Right? Genesis 49:9, when Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, is speaking to his sons about their future, he prophesies that Judah, the fourth son, will become a lion's whelp, and that Judah will be the one that the scepter does not leave, right? And then in Isaiah 11:1-10, we see this idea of the Messiah being coming from the root of David, the root of King David. So this is the messianic king foretold from the earliest days of Israel's existence. Judah was promised the scepter would not depart from his descendants until it came to, quote, the one to whom it belongs. Jesus is both the root and the shoot from David's line. The genealogies of Matthew in Matthew 1:1-17 and Luke 3:23-38, they're different than each other, but they both demonstrate that Jesus comes from the line of David. However, the apparent riddle that the Lord presented to the religious leaders from Psalm 110:1 demonstrates that he wasn't just the descendant of David, but he was the origin of David and his descendants. Listen to what Jesus said. This is Matthew 22:42-45. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, and this is from Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, that's the Messiah, said to my Lord, or the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, this is because Jesus in the flesh is a descendant of David. But Jesus from all eternity is the root and the origin of creation, and of course, the origin of God's people and the origin of David's line. So not only is Christ Jesus greater than David, but he preceded him. The Word, the Son of God, has existed with the Father throughout eternity. It was God's plan to bring the Son into the world from the beginning of creation. God didn't say, oops, Adam and Eve sinned. I didn't know that was going to happen. What am I going to do now? These people. That's not what happened. This has been the plan all along. God knows when he creates people with free will that they can freely rebel against him. He created angels with free will, and that's why there's the devil and his demons, right? Those are angels who rebelled against God using their free will. It was a dangerous thing for God to create you. It was a dangerous thing for God to create the human race. But God's not scared of that danger. He knew all along that he was going to send his son, that this beautiful story of redemption was going to be told as the result of the things that God had planned in spite of our sin and rebellion. This is the king who will rule not only over the Jews, but over all people. That's what it means. We go back to these Old Testament references, the line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, or the shoot of David. But he's not only going to be the Jewish king, he's going to rule over all people, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 15, 12. And in Romans 15, 12, by the way, the Apostle Paul quoted Isaiah 11, 10, which refers to this idea of Jesus being the descendant of David. This is what the Apostle says. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. So Christ is seen also as the one who has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and his seven seals. Jesus overcame what? He overcame temptation. He overcame sin. He overcame death, right? He overcame the devil. He overcame his own flesh. And because he triumphed, and by the way, that's the Greek word. What do you think the Greek word is there? It's the verb form of Nike, okay? Nike is the noun, victory, triumph, okay? And nikao is a form of the verb that means to triumph, to overcome, to obtain or attain victory, right? So because Christ has overcome, you overcome in Christ, but only in Christ. Because Christ is worthy, you are worthy. In Christ, I'm not worthy to be up here telling you this right now. My life is filled and fraught with all sorts of temptation. I fall short regularly, consistently, entirely too persistently. But my friend, I am in Christ Jesus, amen? I show you this all the time. This is my theology professor that gave this to me. But this is me. This is you. This is Christ. If I'm in Christ, then I have died to sin. I have risen from the grave. I have a hope of eternal life. I am worthy, but not because of anything that I've done, because I've put my faith in Jesus. So have you fallen short this week? Did you lose your temper? Did you give in to temptation? Are you struggling with some guilt right now? Confess your sin. He who confesses his sins, or she who confesses her sins, will find that he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of what? All unrighteousness. We are worthy in Christ who has overcome. So put your hope for the future in Christ Jesus. Stop reading Nostradamus or listening to some latter-day prophet. We must understand and interpret that everything through Jesus Christ as he's revealed in our Bible. If you want to know how to understand our confusing world, pay attention to this book. Why do you think we read so much of this in this church, right? Apparently people are, you know, more interested in being entertained than entering into the Word, but this is the only way that you and I can have hope. If you want to know how it's all going to end, then pay attention to this book of Revelation over the coming weeks. And you might also look at what Jesus said about the end, because in all three synoptic gospels, Jesus talks about the end. He has what we call an eschatological discourse. That's Bible talk, Bible scholar talk, meaning he's going to talk about the end times. So if you want to look that up, in Matthew, it's Matthew chapter 24. In Mark, it's Mark chapter 13. And in Luke, it's Luke chapter 21. That's Jesus telling us about the end. All right, a little further here. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slaughtered, as if slain. They're using this word slaughtered because that's what it means, but I just don't like the word, right? Having seven horns, that means he has perfect strength. Seven eyes, that means he has perfect omniscient vision or understanding, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. He is omnipresent through that sevenfold spirit. And he came to and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures representing all of creation and the 24 elders representing the totality of the saints fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. The harp, the praise of God's people. The golden bowls of incense, the prayers of God's people, right? Which are the prayers of the saints. It tells us exactly what that is. So, friends, the Lamb is worthy. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So all of creation and every person who belongs to God's kingdom bow before the Lamb. In fact, soon, even those that oppose Christ, even those friends of yours who say that they're atheists, who reject Christ, they will bow before the Lord Jesus. They need to bow now. You need to bow now. If you bow now, it is to your eternal salvation. If you wait, you will bow then, but it will be to your eternal condemnation. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes about this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means even the people that are in hell are going to bow. And every tongue will confess. What will they confess? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that's what you confess now and are saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call upon Jesus now, you will be saved. But eventually you're going to confess that he indeed is Lord. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them into a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So all the languages, all the tribes, all the nations, all of the races of the earth will be joined together as one kingdom under one king who rules them. We become a nation of priests, a single nation of priests. Only the Lamb is worthy, and only through the blood of the Lamb do any of us become worthy. Amen? Why is that? The scripture says, go and read Hebrews chapter 9. It says in the Old Testament, in the time of the sacrifices that were being offered in the temple, that only through blood could people be forgiven, okay? That only through the blood. Why is that? Well, see, blood is the guarantee of the covenant, right? The covenant is the contract, the agreement between people and God. And what you're doing when you offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament is you're saying, if I don't keep these promises I'm making in this agreement, then may what's happening to that animal right there happen to me. And you hear this phrase again and again being used, and so be it to me and more if I fail to keep these promises. You see, a covenant is based on, it's a contract, just like a contract you enter into, okay? How many of you in this room have a mortgage? Raise your hand. You have a mortgage, okay? How many of you are renting, right? So you have agreed. If you're renting, you signed a lease. If you have a mortgage, right, you went into an extended process and you signed this mortgage and you got this loan, right? The condition of that contract is that you pay that price every month and then you get to live there. And if you've got a mortgage, you pay that price until the end of 15 years or 30 years and then you own it. And then the government keeps taxing you and taxing you anyway, but anyway. Covenant is a little more serious. If you stop paying your payments, what happens? What happens if you stop paying your payments? How many of you got a car payment? What's going to happen if you stop paying your car payment? Yeah, a repo man's going to come and take your car. And you're going to be going, "Wait, can I get my phone out of there?" Right? The beauty of this contract that we enter into, are you listening? If you're listening, say amen. The beauty of this contract that we get into with God, it's not guaranteed by your blood. It's guaranteed by his blood. That's why it's a rock solid absolute guarantee. And why blood? Why this obsession with blood? Because the life is in the blood. That's why Pastor Craig mentioned this morning that James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, in whose letter he's teaching from now, wrote to the Gentiles telling them, hey, listen, what we want you to do is not worry about, you know, all of the law and all of those things. Just don't eat meat that has blood in it or has been strangled, right? Why that? What's the deal with that? Because the Jews were never to eat anything with blood in it. Why? Because the life is in the blood. It disrespects life. And they had a high respect for life. They have a high respect for life down to our day. So you were revering God's sacred gift of life by refraining from partaking of the blood of that animal, okay? Your blood is your life. When you shed your blood, you lose your life. When you guarantee your promise with your blood, you're guaranteeing it with your life. Do you want to know why I know that I know that I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven in spite of all my weaknesses? Because it's guaranteed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? So no matter how many times you fall short, no matter how unworthy you feel, I'm getting in because of the blood of the Lamb. Because he was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He is worthy. I'm worthless without him. Amen? Then I looked, and this is the response. Then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing." He's worth it all. Amen. Is he worth it all to you? Is he worth it all to you? He has offered you the gift of eternal life, guaranteed by his blood. Because he went to the cross and he took all of your sin upon him. And all you need to do is confess that you indeed are a sinner, and I am a sinner, and you are a sinner. You sin, you fail, you fall short. If you justify yourself, well, that's not really so bad though. You know, that's that old Bible that just says those things are wrong. I don't really believe that anymore. That's too bad. Because you can't be forgiven of anything that you refuse to admit. You can't be forgiven if you won't confess. If you confess, you can be forgiven. And we put all that under the blood of the Lamb. So worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And I heard every created thing, every created thing. Remember when Jesus was coming into, we're going to talk about the triumphal entry next week, right? Next week is Sunday, is Palm Sunday. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and everybody was crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Do you remember that? And the religious leaders said, you know, "Teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet. They're proclaiming you as the Messiah," right? And Jesus said, if they are silent, what would happen? The rocks would cry out. Eventually, I don't know how this is going to work. You know, are you going to have, you know, snakes and fish and birds and everything crying out? You just got to understand everything is going to ultimately praise the Lord. Going to praise the Lamb, and to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, the glory, the dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures were saying, amen. What does amen mean? True. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Every created thing will fall down and worship the Lamb who is worthy. Amen. So what I pray is that you will bow the knee. That you will bow the knee today. And that you will call Jesus your Lord. Because then we're going to spend an eternal party in the presence of God.